Well, it is slightly over time, but that's purposeful. Again, for those who did not hear, good morning to you all. We want to seek the Lord's grace in prayer. So let's pray. Lord, you've given us your word that we might know you and your ways. We're grateful for that tremendous gift. We pray that you will increasingly equip us to understand your word better so that we might obey you better, love you better, and honor you better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've talked about two approaches to hermeneutics, that is, to the understanding of how we should understand the scriptures. We've talked about the allegorical approach, and hopefully we have agreed that that is an approach that we reject. One of the reasons we reject it is because it is subjective. In other words, it assumes the result and then finds the result it assumes. We will find that that is often the problem with various approaches, that having assumed the result, we will inevitably find it there. And then we talked about the grammatical historical approach. And we said that one of its advantages is, in fact, that it is in itself an objective approach. Now, when we say an objective approach, we're not saying that the individuals who access this scripture by this way are themselves objective. None of us are objective. We're all subjective. Good morning, Alfred. Good to have you with us. We're talking about how to understand the scriptures, and for your sakes, I'll just repeat what I said before. We have been looking at, first of all, the foundations of how we should approach the scriptures. We said that the scriptures are an objective truth that is subjectively understood, because we are always subjective, but that we should strive for as objective a application and therefore as objective a method of approaching the scripture as we can possibly reach. And then, having done that, we've looked at two methods of interpretation, one being the allegorical, which, again, we have rejected precisely because it presumes the results and therefore imposes upon the text the results it presumes. And then we talked about the grammatical historical. That's what we did the last two times. We said that its advantage is that it is probably the most objective of the various approaches that we will be looking at before we try to synthesize. However, that approach too can be handled subjectively. If all we are interested in is what we can obtain by way of the grammar and the historical context, a literary context and the such like, if that's all we're looking for, we're not looking well enough. Well, today we're going to think of another approach, and this one will be a little more technical. I apologize to you for that in advance. And that is the canonical approach. This approach, much like the grammatical historical, neither affirms nor denies the inspiration of Scripture. There are those scholars, well-known scholars, who at least question the inspiration of Scripture, and there are those well-known scholars who actually will affirm it. So on that point, this approach is neutral and therefore can be used by those like ourselves who affirm the inspiration of Scripture and by those who deny it. The canonical approach derives its name from the importance of the canon. Now, can someone remind me what the canon is? Define it for me.
66 books of the Old and New
Testament. That is the canon. The 66 books of the Old Testament. By the way, the word canon comes from the word rule or measure, And that is the rule of faith, the measure by which we can discover the truth of God. Now, the canonical approach basically says, first of all, that we must take into account in the course of interpretation the order in which the books are arranged. So, as we said last week, for example, Jeremiah is not arranged historically. There's a reason for that. And perhaps if we study Jeremiah thoroughly, carefully, we might discover the reason for that. There is a logic behind it. But the canonical approach goes further than that, and it says that we should also take into account the actual order of the Bible, the way the books are arranged. Can anyone think of a problem with that approach? Yes, but that's precisely the canonical argument, that there is a reason why it is not arranged canonically, and that the reason will actually lead us to an understanding of Scripture.
But does it genre by...
Say that again?
In a sense, it does it by genre. You've got the history...
Yes, that's right. In a sense, the organization of Scripture is more or less by genre. But why is that a fallacy?
Historically, they've been arranged in a lot of different ways.
There we are. Actually, coming from where I come and being used to read a Bible that is not in English, I ask myself immediately, when you say the canonical order, which order? And the assumption basically is, amongst many, that the English order is the proper order, inspired. Others will say, no, what was inspired is, in fact, the Hebrew order, which is quite different. And others will say, no, it's the Greek Orthodox order. Now, on what grounds can we determine which of the orders of the Bible is inspired? Well, that's an assumption, Pearl. Can we prove that?
No, in that it happened in the course of time, but we don't know what would be considered inspired.
I'm sorry, I'm not sure I understood. You're right. God's revelation came in the process of time.
Right, but to assume that that was the way he intended the scriptures would be, I agree, it's an assumption. It would be an assumption.
Okay. Can we prove or disprove the assumption of the canonical approach?
I don't think so.
That's part of the problem. I don't think so either. It is basically an unproven assumption. Now, it is clear to us that, for example, going back to Jeremiah, that the arrangement of Jeremiah has a logic. And we have earlier said that... that, too, is part of Scripture. But precisely because we have different orders of the books, and we have no grounds on which to affirm that one order is inspired or more inspired than another, then the canonical approach already raises a serious question. In addition to that, the canonical approach places a large emphasis on what it calls intertextuality. That is to say that a term, a phrase, a sentence that appears in a later text interprets or determines the meaning of that text in an earlier instance. What do you think of that? Yes. The canonical approach plays a large emphasis on intertextuality, by which it means that a certain phrase or a certain sentence, for us a verse even, may appear in more than one location. The later use determines the meaning of the earlier uses.
Isn't that backward? I mean, shouldn't you
Well, you've made the same assumption that Pearl has made. Can we base that assumption on anything?
That wouldn't be valid because that would negate the authority of the previous text as being sufficient for all purposes.
All right, let's think about that. Elizabeth used the word root. Can you repeat your sentence using the word root again? For example, I indicated to you that the word canon originally meant measure, rule. And so we went back to the root, and then we got an idea of what it means to have a canon of Scripture. But don't words change meaning over the course of time? They sometimes enlarge, and sometimes they go in a different direction. For example, if we talk about a canon, we immediately understand that we're not talking about a measure or a rule. We're talking about the Scriptures. So there has been a kind of a, what we call a semantic shift. There's been a kind of a change. Are there never instances where the Bible might use terminology or sentences from an earlier stage with a different meaning? Can you think of such instances? I heard someone say a kind of a hesitant uh-huh or a yes or something to that effect. That was you.
The thing is, I can't bring...
You can't bring an example.
An example I can think of, I just reminded of it multiple times, for example, that Matthew quotes the Old Testament, but then when you go back to the place where he is, for example, he's talking from Isaiah, and you compare those two quotations, it's not like a, I know this is going to be, okay, whatever, it's not a phrase by phrase or word by word citation, it's more like a paraphrasis in Matthew.
So what David is telling us is that when, not only Matthew, but when the New Testament quotes the Old, it often doesn't actually quote, it references. It doesn't give us a word-for-word quote, it conveys the meaning, and sometimes puts the emphasis on a different syllable. And so sometimes the emphasis is on one word, the just shall live by faith, and sometimes the emphasis is on the just shall live by faith. And another time, the emphasis would be the just shall live by faith. So we actually do not have exact, let me modify that. We do not have many exact quotes. But can you think of instances where one portion of Scripture uses an earlier portion of Scripture, a phrase, a turn of phrase, in a different way than originally it was used?
Well, you brought this up in another class. Paul uses the example in the law regarding muzzling the ox in terms of the, for the lack of a better word, compensation or appreciation for those who labor.
Well, there what he does, David, is he takes a moral principle and he applies that same moral principle. If an ox should allow to be fed, certainly we don't want our pastors to be skinny, especially when a candidate is sitting here right amongst us. Yes, please.
In Romans it says, their voice goes out in all the earth, their words to the end of the world. That's quoting Psalm 19, but in Romans he's talking about preachers, I believe, or the gospel, whereas it's general revelation in the Old Testament.
There's an example. Again, in many ways, it's an application of a principle. The voice has gone out all the more. It's gone out by the way of the preacher of the gospel. But let me give you a large expanse of an example. The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation heavily refers to the Old Testament. Taking verses out of context and employing them in a different meaning. Very much, if you will forgive the example, very much as John Bunyan does in his Pilgrim's Progress or the Holy War. He's not interpreting Scripture, and Revelation is not interpreting the text to which it makes reference. It is interpreting the Old Testament theology, but we'll come to that at a later stage. What I do want to emphasize is that when we look at the New Testament use of the Old, there are those who will say that the apostles were inspired to attach a new or a different meaning to it. We'll come to that also when we talk about one of the methods of interpretation, what is known as the fuller meaning interpretation. Can you see a flaw in that kind of an argument?
It becomes people-centered.
It's people-centered. Would you explain that, Elizabeth? Unless you're inspired by the Spirit of God and He is guiding you to make it to mean something else, what He wants it to be.
Yeah.
And that would be their argument.
Oh, that God is
saying. Yes, they're saying that God the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles in the use of Scripture, a use which they say we cannot imitate because we are not as inspired or in the same way inspired or at all inspired as were they.
It makes a rational explanation or understanding of the previous text. It invalidates it.
There's one point. Annie has his hand up, and I'll come to you in a moment, Annie, but here's one of the points. It really means that whatever the Holy Spirit reinterpreted can no longer be interpreted on its own terms. It's historical, it's grammatical, meaning, the natural meaning. Remember what Jonathan Edwards says about that? That the natural meaning is the spiritual meaning? That's, to a large extent, a summary of everything I'm seeking to teach you. But if we're saying that, then we're basically saying that any text that has been reinterpreted by the Old Testament can no longer be understood in its own terms. Annie, you wanted to say something.
Yeah, along the same lines as what Marcus said, but I guess the other side of it is it voids it of any meaning for the audience that it was written to. And in one sense, you could say, even though we know Revelation is progressive, that they really didn't have a chance to understand it. And then it begs the question of, is the Old Testament Scripture sufficient for salvation and for godliness? They had to wait until now.
Now, they would counter by saying, not quite. The text, as it stood in that time, was relevant to them then in that way. But it is no longer in that way relevant to us. And so what it does, and there are other approaches to Scripture who do the same, they basically say that there are two meanings. There's the meaning in context in which the message was given, and there's the meaning, Christological meaning, to which we should attach ourselves today. And that has a tendency, it's only a tendency, and it really depends largely on who is applying that kind of approach, but it has a tendency of weakening the practical application of many passages of Scripture to the Christian of today. And when we come to other approaches to Scripture, we will see that problem all the more clearly.
Can I ask a question?
Please do.
Does it also bring into question the fact that God is the same?
No, it doesn't. It actually says that God always intended these meanings that are hidden in Scripture and were only, not even hidden is probably not the right term. God has always intended these meanings, and He has, I'm not even sure how to describe this. He guided the writers in such a way that they said something that later is only can be understood in the light that it should be understood. Now, again, these are overstatements, and they don't do justice to the sincere approach to Scripture that the canonical approach, for example, calls upon, is an expression of, and is an endeavor to really give the Bible a real meaning. But what happens is that you no longer have the flow of revelation. You have a kind of a disconnection between what we now know and what they know. It is a dismembered kind of Bible, in which we're constantly looking for intertextual references rather than dealing with the Scripture itself. Let me give you a quote that will indicate something of, I think, a weakness in the canonical approach. One of the more foremost scholars, I'm not going to bother you with names about this, but one of the most foremost scholars who promotes a canonical approach says this: the Psalter bears the name in Hebrew, Tehillim, that is, songs of praise. This is not a literary classification and does not accurately describe the various genres of prayer, songs, and liturgies that the Psalter contains. But it does accurately reflect the theology of Israel. The Psalms have to do with the praise of God. The introduction to the Psalter, Tehillim, testifies to a new theocentric understanding of the Psalms in the continuing life of the people of God. In other words, the title serves to intimate the theology inherent in the Psalms as the editor would have them perceived. Now, what's wrong with that argument? The Psalter bears the title in Hebrew of Tehillim, Songs of Praise. This is not a literary classification and does not accurately describe the various genres of prayer, song, and liturgies that the Psalter contains. But it does accurately reflect the theology of Israel. The Psalms have to do with the praise of God. The introduction to the Psalter testifies to a new theocentric understanding of the Psalms in the continuing life of the people of God. He goes on to say, in other words, the title serves to intimate the theology inherent in the Psalms as the editor would have them perceived.
But it was true for them, kind of a thing. Like, it was what they needed to know. And to me, it was the thing. Yeah.
That is not a rhetorical question.
It seems to ignore the context in which the psalm was written for the people who wrote it, right? It's saying that the psalm, all psalms were psalms, which we would says that, you know, there are psalms written that are sorrowful and are, I would say many times, you know, crying for battle and retribution. Those don't seem like praise to me, but maybe I'm misapplying the word praise in this instance.
It's not letting the Bible determine what it means by praise.
Well, he's telling us that the title Tehillim does mean praise.
He's dismissing
the title,
though, by saying, that there should be many other titles for the different types of psalms that we find.
Not quite.
Israel,
Not quite, Elizabeth. What he's saying is that all of these can be incorporated under the title praise. And to answer both of you, the fact that the appeal is to God to do things is an expression of praise. It's an expression of dependence upon him and of trust in him. Well, let me, for example, give you the case in Hebrew. We talk about the hagiographa. The Hebrew term for it is simply the written, or if you wish, the scriptures. That's the title for what we call the wisdom literature. Or we have history, then we have the prophets, and then we have the hagiographa, right? That's the kind of division in Hebrew, in English, correct? But in Hebrew, it's different. You have the Pentateuch, which is a totally different. It's the foundational text, and it stands on its own. And then you have the first prophets, which are Judges, Joshua, Samuel, the two Samuels, and the two Kings. And then you have the latter prophets. And then you have the scriptures, the written. So to attach such significance to a title is to say too much. It's to hang too heavy a load on too small a peg. What is more, you didn't notice what I believe is a very important word here. The introduction to the Psalter testifies to a new theocentric understanding of the Psalms and the continuing life of the people of God. So it is continuing life. But it says it's new. When was it new? When did it become new? Did at any stage the psalmist not look to God in worship, in trust, in longing? When did it become new? What made it new? So once again, if I'm not mistaken, what we have here is an assumption which imposes itself upon an understanding of the text. Sometimes biblical critics talk about are having to choose between interpreting passages in their historical context and in the context of the books in which they were written, or interpreting them in the context of the canon. And when you interpret something in the broader context of the canon, that is to say, of the order of things, you are liable to be so engrossed in the larger picture that you lose the details and therefore lose the foundation for that larger picture. There was a reason that Revelation was, as we put it, processional. Can you think of the reason? It happened in a specific historical order. Why was the truth not all given in one chunk?
It was given with historical events.
I beg your pardon?
It was given with historical events and communicated to us in...
The fact of the matter is that Christ came just a few days after creation, did he not?
No. Yes.
Okay, now you got me confused. He did come after creation, but it took a little more than a few days, did it not? The very nature of Revelation, regardless of the reason, is processional. It's a process. Remember, we talked about the example of a parade. Now, of course, it is true that you only get the full impact of the parade once you've seen it all and you kind of stand back and you look at it and you say, ah, what an army. But you can't absorb it all at once. And so you'll first have one unit and then another unit and yet another unit. By setting the full canon over against the original meaning as intended by the writer or understood by the audience, the canonical approach weakens any effort to seek the meaning of the text from both the authors God used to write the text and the meaning of the text in its original framework. Now, we've basically said that in a simpler manner just a few minutes ago. When we are looking at a text from a canonical point of view, then we weaken, we do not deny, but we weaken our attention to the actual details of the text itself. And thereby, we're imposing upon the text later presuppositions. Remember we talked about the word anachronism? Can someone remind me what anachronism means? In this context?
In this context, it would mean taking something modern and applying it to the past.
Taking something from a later date and imposing it upon an earlier date. And so, do you remember what Annie said about the sufficiency of the scriptures to equip the man of God for every good work? And do you remember what portion of scripture existed in that time?
The Old Testament.
Sufficient in and of itself to equip the man of God for every good work. This is what Paul says. And as I said earlier, I'm rather disinclined to argue with him. And so we do need to understand, first of all, our first initial understanding of a text must be as it stands in itself. That does not say that later development will not shed light on a broader meaning. But a broader meaning does not mean a different meaning. Take David's example of muzzling the ox. Paul is not interpreting the text with regard to an ox. He's not telling us, and I'm sure that Nick will forgive me for saying this, he's not comparing pastors to oxen. He's taking a principle and is applying the principle. This is what Matthew does when he refers to the birth of Jesus as our Emmanuel. He's not vacating that earlier text from its original meaning to Ahaz. But he's taking the principle that the child born those many years ago was an indication of the fact that God is with his people. And that is why his name is to be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So what we have here is more light shed, if you wish, a fuller meaning. But it's not a different meaning. It's not misinterpreting the text. It's not vacating it of its original meaning. And that is extremely important. Another tendency that the canonical approach is very insistent about is that we should not use extra biblical information to understand the Bible. Right or wrong?
Moderate.
I beg your pardon?
Some say moderate, because you would need to go to extra biblical information to get a greater understanding of the historical context that it came out of.
Oh, but the historical context is not as important. What is important is the canonical order of things. So that would be their argument.
You know, the New Testament authors themselves sometimes quote outside of the Old? Are they the only ones allowed to do anything?
They're inspired by the Spirit of God. They can do anything. And the Spirit becomes an excuse for all kinds of things. But what's wrong with the argument?
Hard to know what was really happening because it's not a
all written as a history book.
All right. History actually sheds light on the meaning of the text, and that is why biblical texts often make references, historical references, in the day of King so-and-so, when such and such census took place, etc. There are specific references to history, and that immediately sends us back to look at the history. David,
yes,
David.
If we're purists in that sense, I can't even read that book without extra biblical.
Very good, that's right.
It's in
Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, or if you wish, you translate it as in English. You didn't learn that language from the Bible. It's extra-biblical. Let me give you, there's endless examples. How do you know what a horse is or an axe is or a lamb is? The information is extra-biblical. And if you don't have that kind of extra-biblical information, there is no chance on earth or in heaven or elsewhere to understand what the Bible is actually saying. So then, our time is just about up. And so, my argument is this. When we talk about the order of the books within themselves, that is a valid argument, the canonical approach. When we talk about intertextuality, that may shed light on certain passages, but we need to be very careful as we handle the scripture and as we look at the implications of intertextuality. The fact of the matter is that, as David reminded us, Jesus and his apostles tended to place very little emphasis on the verbality of Scripture. They focused on its meaning. Now, we can go far with that. The New International Version did. But then it determined the meaning that we should read into it rather than allow us to contend with the text and to understand its meaning, remembering the difference between meaning and significance. So we can go far with that, too far. And what is more, neither Jesus nor the apostles ever made reference to the canonical order as a grounds for any of their arguments. And that being the case, I would suggest to you that the canonical approach is less than helpful, and we should proceed on to the next kind of approach, and that we will do, God willing, next week we will have the privilege. Is it next week that we're going to have the privilege of?
It'll be next week.
Okay, it will be next week. So next week we'll talk about the fuller meaning of Scripture, and we'll take things from there. Thank you again for this time together. We shall seek the Lord's grace in prayer. Sherwin, would you pray for us, please?
Amen. Thank you, y'all.